Father, we thank you so much that we can meet together, and we thank you that we can meet around your word. But we pray, Lord, that as we come to this new book and this new letter today at the start of the term, Father, we pray that this won't be an academic exercise for us. Father, we're not interested today in increasing our knowledge. And Father, what we want is we want you, through your word, to change us and to transform us and to mold us and make us more like Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, that as we come today, we'd come with hearts that are willing to change, with minds eager to understand. And we pray, Lord, that today you would give us ears to hear your voice. Speak to us, we pray, in and through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in a corner, the northeast corner, in fact, of what you and I would typically call Greece, a group of Christians gather. They are citizens of a Roman colony because they were established by Rome on an important trade route. This group of Christians have been meeting, actually, for a little while now. They're established, actually. They're a church. They have structures and order. They have leadership. They have overseers and deacons. They gather regularly to encourage each other because that's what they were told to do. But as they gather today, it's a special day. And it's a special day because they've received a letter from the founding pastor, from the pastor that really shared the gospel with many of them, led many of them to the faith. They received this letter, and so now they come together to read it and hear what the Apostle Paul has to say to them. He's an apostle who's really a servant of the Lord. And he serves the Lord by evangelizing the lost, by encouraging the found. And today they come to hear what he's got to say. I'm guessing they'll probably take longer than 12 and a half minutes. But I'll tell you this, they won't be disappointed. They won't be disappointed because as they read the letter, as whoever the service leader is who reads it out to the group, it is a letter of great encouragement. A great encouragement to help them on their journey, on their way. And it starts with a great reminder from Paul that he loves them. He loves them. I wonder today as we gather whether it would be good news for you to hear that people love you. That someone significant in your life loves you. Well, that's how our letter starts. It starts with a model, look at verses 3 through 8, a model of genuine love for the brethren. It's a thing you notice straight away. Paul loves the church at Philippi. It's understandable, actually. He was involved in many of them hearing the gospel for the first time. You could read about it over lunch in Acts chapter 16. He's the one who helped them get established in the Christian faith. And he's the one who's been leading them and shepherding them to continue in that faith. Paul has a deep affection for these Christian brothers and sisters, a genuine love for the brethren. You see it there in verse 8 as he kind of cries out. He says, look, call God as the witness. Bring God here. I mean, he's there, but you know what I mean. Bring him here. Ask him. Because look at verse 8. Because God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. God says, God is my witness, he says to them. I love you. I long for you. It's a genuine love for them. Remember, Paul himself had his heart transformed by Christ on the Damascus road. And now Paul has a heart for Christ's people. He loves Christians. He loves the church. And his love overflows. Look at verse 3. It overflows into thanksgiving. I thank my God every time I remember you. I pray for you, he says. Indeed, he says, I pray for you with great joy. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are part of that church gathering to hear this letter read for the first time. I want you to imagine that you've received a letter. Maybe it's a letter from somebody who's been very significant in your Christian life. Maybe it's the person who led you to the Lord, who first shared the gospel with you when you became a Christian. Maybe it's somebody who discipled you when you were young in the faith, as you were just laying down those key foundations. Maybe it's a pastor even, a pastor who's had massive significance for you and for your family. I want you to imagine you've received a letter from that person. And then I want you to hear these words. I thank God for you. I pray for you. I yearn for you with the affection of Christ. What would that do to your spirits today? If you knew that that person was thinking of you, if you knew that that person was taking you into the throne room of God's grace and praying for you still, even today, what would that do for you? Would that excite you at all? Would that encourage you at all? Paul tells them, he says, I thank God for you and I'm praying for you. It was a great challenge to me as I sat in my office this week. I'm not a great encourager, I think. I'm very much, just so you know, I'm kind of Bob the Builder. You know Bob the Builder? You know, Bob the Builder is the kind of guy that when something's broken, you phone Bob the Builder. You know, so when there's a problem, you phone me, I fix it. I'm a fixer. You know, so when there's a problem, I'll come in, I'll fix it, and it'll be fine. But that means if it's not broke, don't phone me. I'm not wired that way. And so I've realized I work on the principle no news is good news. So if you don't hear from me, it's good news. And if I don't hear from you, it's even better news because it's not broken. But I've worked out actually that might be okay for me. But as a staff leader, as a team leader, probably not helpful for the staff, is it? And so it was a great challenge to me as I read these words. Because the truth is, I do thank God for our staff regularly, every day. I do pray for them all the time. I do love them with an affection of Christ. But I suddenly thought, do I tell them that? Do I let them know that? What difference do you think it would make if Denzel knew that I loved him? If Ollie knew that I thank God for her daily? If Brenda knew how I pray for her in her children's ministry, how would it help you if you knew that people significant in your Christian walk remembered you, prayed for you, loved you? And what do you think it would do for those we partner? What do you think it would do for our partners globally, our partners who've gone far away? What do you think it would do for them if we sent them a note to say we remember you? And we pray for you. And we love you. Our encouragement is a very powerful thing, isn't it? And Paul loves them. He loves them. And he loves them because they belong to Jesus. They belong to Christ. Did you notice how he describes them? Back in verse 1, he's described them as saints. Your version might say God's holy people. It's the same word. It's understanding they belong to Jesus. There's two other descriptions of them in this passage. In verse 5, he uses the phrase partnership in the gospel. He sees them as partners. And in verse 7, he sees them as those who share in God's grace. See, they are saints. They are partners. They are sharers. Those are loaded phrases, dear friends. When we hear that word partnership in the gospel, it is the word fellowship. But it's far more significant than what we understand as fellowship. So often fellowship for us is hanging out over a tea or coffee or a lemon cream. As good as that is. See, but no, it's way more than that. Indeed, it's even more. It's even more than missionary support. See, sometimes we can support missionaries. We can do an EFT into their bank account. We can help them on the way. And that's not really partnership. Now, partnership here in verse 5 is a business term. It's a commercial term. It's the coming together around a common vision, a singular passion. It's the joining forces to attain one goal in a united venture. And here's the thing that they're united around. They are partners in the gospel. The gospel. It's in the gospel and all that the gospel entails. That's what they unite in. That's what they stand together in. You see, Paul loves this church because the gospel has gripped them. They're sharers in God's grace. Remember, they're sharers in the good news that Jesus came to this world and he died on a cross to pay for sins. And he came as God's gift of salvation to those who believe. See, they've received God's grace in and through Jesus. It's gripped them, and they've gripped the gospel. I see, they don't just pay lip service to it. No, they've been transformed by it. They pursue gospel priorities. They demonstrate gospel commitment, even as we're going to learn through this letter, even in the face of great trial and great hardship and great adversity. And so Paul is able to say, look, you are in my heart. And he says, you're in my heart because Christ is in yours. You're in my heart, he says, because Christ is in yours. He's confident of that. He's confident that God has begun a good work in them. In fact, he's more than confident that God has begun it. He's confident that God will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. See, he sees their participation in the gospel as evidence of God's work in their lives. He says, here's the fruit. Here's the fruit that tells me there's life. Here's the fruit that tells me you love Jesus. Here's the fruit that tells me Christ is in your heart. And it gives him great assurance. Great assurance, not just of their past salvation, but their present sanctification and of their future glorification. That he who began a good work will carry it on until completion on the day of Christ. See, he's confident of the end. Remember I said that this book shakes you a little bit? It's uncomfortable because I worked out, I think I'm sometimes cynical. I want you to go from here, zero, to hero, overnight. Are you a bit like that? I'm kind of impatient. I can't understand. Why don't they get everything that I know in the first week? I told them. Told him a whole bunch of stuff. Paul doesn't. He sees the fruit of life. He sees the beginning. He sees the work that God has started. And he delights in it. He rejoices in it. I see, he recognizes who is responsible for all the work. He understands very clearly. It's not his work. He may have been the messenger right at the beginning. He might even have led a few people to faith. But he understands he doesn't begin the work. He understands he doesn't even carry it on, even though he's writing them a letter. And he understands he won't bring it to completion. He understands it's not about him. And he understands it's not actually about them. Now, his confidence is in the sovereign, saving God of the world. The fact that when God starts something, God carries it on and brings it to completion. And because his confidence is in God and what God is doing, he can be patient. He can wait. He can delight in this season because this is what God is doing. And so when his confidence is in what God is doing, that confidence brings encouragement, not cynicism. It brings assurance. Not apathy. It brings delight. Can I ask you today, are you patient with what God is doing? Not just in your life, but in the life of those around you? I mean, sometimes with our kids, we want them to be way ahead of where they are, don't we? I wonder if we've got to learn to be patient with our kids and to trust that which God begins, he'll bring to completion. Now, I'm not giving you some false promise today. I don't know what's going to happen with your kids. Just like I don't know what's going to happen with my kids. I can't guarantee you anything. But here's what I do know. I do know that when God begins a good work, he always brings it to completion. He does not fail. And it might be for us today as parents and as grandparents, we've got to pray that God will begin and carry on and complete as he said he will. As he said he will. Here is Paul. He loves them. He loves them because they belong to God. He loves them because God has started a work in their lives. He loves them because God loves them. And because they love God. And that's enough for him. in Dr. Carson's little commentary on the book of Philippians. It's a small little commentary this big. It's brilliant. If you can get your hands on it, which I think the book table have got it, it's well worth a read. But only read it after the sermon series, because otherwise you'll see where I get everything. Let me read to you on this passage. He says, on the face of it, nothing else is strong enough to hold together the extraordinary diversity of people who constitute many churches. Men and women, young and old, blue collars and white collars, the healthy and the ill, the fit and the flabby, people from different ethnicities, with different incomes, with different levels of education and different personalities. What holds us together? It's a great question, isn't it? Look around this room. Look around this room. We are here amidst all our diversity. We are here amidst all our differences. We are at different stages in the journey. We're at different stages on the cycle of life. What holds us together? And he goes on and gives this answer. It's the gospel. The good news that in Jesus, God himself has reconciled us to himself and to each other. There's no other incentive to love someone as a Christian than simply because they are Christian. It's the only reason we need, dear friends. It's got nothing to do with their stage of life. It's got nothing to do with what we have in common. It's got nothing to do with our similarities or differences. No, it's anything that matters. Are they a brother or a sister in Christ? It's the only incentive we need. See, friends, the gospel must shape our relationships. It must shape our relationships. If the gospel is central to us, then our relationships will be authentic. Our relationships will be deep. Our relationships in the body of Christ will be marked by a genuine love. A genuine love. We'll enjoy relationships where we remember people and they remember us. Can I, because I'm in a naughty mood today, can I say to you folks, we've got to move on from "I don't know their name." We've got to move on from that. How can you remember people? How can you remember them in your heart? How can you long for them with all the affection of Christ if you can't even remember their name? See, my great sadness today is there'll be people who'll come into this building. They'll hear this brilliant sermon by this good-looking preacher on loving genuinely and deeply. And you know something? They'll leave. No one's asked them their name. Nobody's interested in who they are. What a tragedy that'll be. What an indictment that'll be if we as a church cannot love people and remember them by name. We've got to move beyond that. Hey, Luke, who's that gray-haired lady? Like, you've got to narrow it down for me. You know, at the 8 o'clock, you just described the whole congregation. You know, help me here. You've got to start greeting people. You've got to work out a system of learning their name. You've got to keep a pen in your pocket and a piece of paper in your Bible so you can write it down. How will you remember them if you don't know their name? See, we must remember. We must carry them. We must carry them in our hearts. And I take it when we carry them in our hearts, we'll carry their burdens on our shoulders. We can't carry them in our hearts if we're not carrying their burdens. Where we can genuinely say, we love with the affection of Christ. You know, for all the benefits of social media, and I don't want to bash social media, I think there are some incredible benefits to it. I think one of the dangers of social media is it has reduced relationships to something superficial. It makes them superficial. What the gospel does, it seeks to make them deep, deep. Relationships where we will sacrifice for one another. Relationships where we'll serve each other. Relationships where we'll stand together shoulder to shoulder through difficult times. Relationships where we'll share life be involved with each other. And so a passage like this forces us, as we look at the model of Paul, it forces us to ask about our relationships. Is the gospel at the center? Are they filled with substance and significance? Let me look down for a sec, because I don't want you to think I'm looking at you as I ask this question. But can I ask you, are your deepest relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ in this church? It might be that you say, well, I have those relations with my family. I don't want to dismiss your family. Family is very important. And I want to encourage you to protect your relationships with your families. Please don't ever hear anything different. But I'm mindful that Jesus says, this is our family. Our family are the men and women who we partner in the gospel. Our family are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when we look for deep relationships in the family, it's here. If this is your church, if this is where you say, this is home, then the truth is our deep relationships should be here. Maybe not with everybody, I understand that. But our deepest relationships should be with those brothers and sisters who are in the family of God with us. And of course, if the gospel is central to these relationships, we'll pray. We'll pray for one another regularly. We'll bring these friends before the Lord. We'll thank God for them. We'll pray for them. We'll celebrate what God has done and is doing and will continue to do in their lives. We'll pray. And so in the second part of this section today, he doesn't just tell them about his love for them. He prays for them. And did you notice what he prays? Look at verse 9. He prays for a growing love in them. That's his prayer. It's a prayer for growing love within these brothers and sisters. He offers the prayer there in verse 9. I love it when the scriptures help people like me. And this is my prayer. You know, it's great to know. You go, what are you going to pray, Paul? This is what I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray, here he is, writing to the church, I'm going to pray that your love would abound more and more. I want you to love God more, Paul says to him. I want you to love each other more. And I take it because, in one sense, Paul gets it, doesn't he? He gets that actually our love for one another is massively important with our gospel witness. See, how can we say God is a God of love? And God loves the world. And God loves you. And we can't love each other. Can't work like that. And so Paul gets it. He says, actually, if we're going to show the love of God to the world, well, we've got to have love that's abounding more and more together. And the love he wants is not mushy, sentimental love. It's not warm, fuzzy, feeling love. That's indigestion. And he says, now, I want genuine love. I want a love that abounds in knowledge and depth of insight. I want a love that's shaped by an increasing knowledge of who God is. That you grow deeper in who God is. Grow deeper in what God wants. And that increasing knowledge, well, then you'll be able to seek what's best in the lives of people. So you'll be able to have a knowledge that understands people's lives and perceives people's needs. And then you will pursue that. Have you noticed how we answer questions sometimes with questions? Hello, how are you? Hello, how are you? That's perfectly acceptable in our world. I've said nothing. You see, we need wisdom. No? We need knowledge and depth of insight to get beyond that, don't we? To be able to work out what's going on in somebody's life. To pick up their needs. We need a knowledge that knows God and has the wisdom of God that we can develop compassion. We can develop wisdom so we can discern what's best. We can discern what need exceeds others' needs and then pursue that. See, he wants a love that will abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that we will know the highest good for each other and then pursue it. And pursue it. Pursue it with sincerity. Pursue it with integrity. I take it that's what he means when he says, so that you may be pure and blameless. He doesn't want our love to be fickle. He doesn't want our love to be superficial. He doesn't want our love to be hypocritical. No, he wants our love to be pure and blameless. He wants us to be men and women who will stand with integrity, who will stand with sincerity, and will do it not just today, Not just when it's easy. Not just when it's comfortable. No, we will do it for the long haul. We will do it until the day of Christ. We will love each other properly. William Taylor, who is the rector of St. Helen's Church, Bishopsgate, who's also got a wonderful little commentary on the book of Philippians. Not as good as Dr. Carson's, but really good anyway. He says this. He says, it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Every decision, every situation, every relationship governed by a growing abundance of the love of Christ, with deep personal knowledge of Jesus and understanding of how he would speak and act and direct his energies in each circumstance. See, here's Paul's prayer. His prayer is that they would be overflowing with Christ. Did you see that? That they would be so filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, so filled with that, that it comes out of them. That they will be so gripped by the love of Christ for them and what Christ has done for them and the righteousness Christ has won for them, that that will just overflow into love for one another. It will abound more and more. That they will so overflow with the fruit of righteousness, be so transformed by Christ, that everything they say and everything they do would be to the glory and praise of God. It's a great prayer. It's a great prayer to pray. And yet I couldn't understand why he prayed it for them. Couldn't understand why he would pray it. I mean, there's a whole bunch of other things as we're going to pick up in this letter, a whole bunch of other things that are really important that need prayer. Why do you pray this? I mean, just think of the ways he's already described this church at Philippi. He's already identified them as saints. He's already commended them as gospel partners. He's already confident that they are saved. And he's confirmed that they are sharers in grace. I mean, this is like a top church, actually. This is not Corinth. It's not the Greeks down the way there. This isn't a problem church. This is a well-established church. This is a church of loving Christian people to begin with. These are people who are high caliber Christians. What? Why would you pray that love would abound more and more? Because can I tell you? It's jolly hard to love Luke Giles. It's jolly hard. Ask his wife. It's jolly hard to love Trevor Pascoe. It's jolly hard. It's jolly hard to love Denzel Abrahams. Do you know why? Because we're still works in progress. We're still works in progress. We're not the finished product. It's going to be hard to love us. Can you imagine? Can you imagine redoing your kitchen? Can you imagine? Builder takes you in halfway through. Have any of you had a kitchen redone? Any room redone? You're renovating something in your house. Builder takes you in halfway through. Okay, can you imagine it? The plaster's off the walls. There's cracks over here. It's not painted yet. There's no finishings done. And he says to you, so do you love it? Well, it's much easier to love the finished product, isn't it? Now, Paul says your love needs to abound more and more. Because it's hard. It's hard to love. It's hard to love works in progress. And it's hard to love when you yourself are a work in progress. The truth is, sometimes loving each other with the affection of Christ doesn't come naturally. It's hard work and it's effort. And so we need to be reminded and encouraged along the way. Don't stop loving them. I know that works in progress. You can hear Paul. I know you guys aren't there yet. I know God's not finished with you yet. But love them anyway. Love them. See, Paul's prayer is that you will love what God is still going to do. And you'll see that. And you'll love them. Friends, the gospel must shape our prayers. It must shape what we pray for people. See, when we pray for the church, when we pray for our brothers and sisters, when we pray for those closest to us, what we should be praying for is we should be praying for the fruit of righteousness. And we should be praying that that fruit would overflow. That Christ's love will abound more and more in us in knowledge and depth of insight. I think there are times where if I consider my prayers, that I'm sometimes gripped more by the world than by the gospel. I mean, even when I'm praying for other people, even when I'm praying for good things for other people, things they need, things that will really help them, I think sometimes my prayers are more like glorified shopping lists. I'm challenging myself this year to pray not just for what people want, and not just for what people think they need, but to pray that God would complete the work in them. I'm challenging myself this year to pray that the fruit of righteousness would overflow in them, even amidst the progress. I'm challenging myself this year to pray for holiness and for growth and for the fruit of righteousness to be evident. Please don't misunderstand me. I think we must still pray for people's needs. I think we must do that. The scriptures tell us to do that. And in fact, if you keep reading the book of Philippians, he'll do that. He'll put that on the table. I'm just trying to work out that that's not the priority. We to sometimes lead with praying for the fruit of righteousness. To pray that amidst the need, amidst the struggle, amidst the hardship, amidst the challenges, that the fruit of the gospel would grab hold of us. That God will be glorified, not just in the end game, but in the journey. And so again, let me look down, because I don't want you to think I'm picking on you. But what are you praying for your husband or for your wife? What are you praying for your children? What are you praying for your connect group? What are you praying for the people you're trying to evangelize in the workplace? Are you praying for the fruit of righteousness? Are you praying that the gospel will grip their hearts, that they'll be filled with the righteousness that Christ brings, and that'll so fill them, it'll come out of them, despite the circumstances? Is that what you're doing this year? Can I challenge you that maybe you should pray that in the midst of their trials and struggles? Yes, please serve them. Please sacrifice for them. Please stand shoulder to shoulder with them. Please help them in whatever way you can. But also pray for them. Pray that God would be glorified in the midst of the way they handle the situations. And so here's the first section of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. A wonderful example of genuine love for the brethren, and a great challenge to pray for growing love in the brethren. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to love each other with a genuine love that flows from the gospel. And we pray you would help us, even in the midst of our own praying, to be concerned for the fruit of righteousness in our life and in the lives of those around us. Why don't you take a moment, just in the quietness of your own heart, to pray to that end now, to reflect on the words and to pray accordingly, and maybe even to prepare your own heart as we come to the Lord's table. Let's do that quietly in our hearts.